Thank you very much, and good morning to you all. It's hard to believe that it's the last Sunday in this month already. It's just really hard to imagine. We've gotten kind of used to being here, and we like it. So it's going to be hard. But anyways, we apparently have another Sunday booked with you in early in November. So we're looking forward to that. And you know, thinking about November, of course, my wife and I, we can't help but think about Cuba. Now, maybe some of you are thinking about Cuba this time of year to kind of get a little time away, but I can assure you that our missions to Cuba, at least this will be our second mission in November, is not to the place that you see in your brochures, I assure you, but rather it's to poor communist rural Cuba, which is a whole different story, let me tell you. But we're really excited. The Lord has opened a door to visit a small number of small assemblies, some of them struggling, very, very poor, some of them that don't enjoy any outside speakers for sometimes years. And being able to move freely in Spanish from working in Guatemala for a number of years, it's a real great opportunity, and we just are grateful for the opportunity. So if you can remember to pray for us. It's great to hear about all the activities coming up promoting missions, and we can also update you later in November about an upcoming opportunity for short-term missions. So if you want to go on a mission, we're working with MSC and the E-teams, the English teams, and these are teams to English-speaking countries in the world, so there's an ease of communication without any language barrier, and we're going to be heading up a team again to Belize next year in March. So we'll be armed with some solid information about dates and prices and all that stuff, and there'll only be so many spots, so you'll want to learn about that. So really exciting to hear about some of these things. I wish I could be here for that missionary breakfast. Anyways, if you have your Bible, turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. We only have two messages left this morning and this evening, and you have your handout already, hopefully. And we've been thinking about Ephesians, and we've titled the series, You're Richer Than You Think. And Ephesians really gives us this idea that if you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are rich beyond imagination. And we're talking spiritually, that we have every spiritual resource that is available to us in Christ. Now we're in the practical section of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the latter half of the book. And so it's very, very practical. And I promised you that we would get to a section that deals with husbands and wives. And we're going to think a little bit about that this morning. But we've been looking at the walk of the believer. First, we were looking at the wealth of the believer, chapters 1 to 3. And now we've been thinking about the walk, or the believer's everyday life practice, based upon his position, based upon his wealth. And we saw that there were at least four areas of the believer's walk that Ephesians addresses. And the first one was in the church. And there we are to walk in unity. We are one in Christ, but we are to practice that unity. So we're to walk in unity. And then in the world, we didn't have enough time to cover all of the passages, but there in Ephesians 4 and into 5, he says that we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, but we're to walk in love. We're to walk in the light as children of light. And so we're to walk in purity. We're to be different. So there's another sphere of our walk in the world. And this morning, we're going to look at in the home. And here we're going to talk about the sanctity of marriage and the home. And so we're to walk in sanctity. And so we're going to be looking at roles and relationships especially the husband and wife relationship that Ephesians 5 talks about. And in many ways, this passage that we're going to look at this morning is really kind of the centerpiece of Ephesians. It's really the core, because he talks about the husband and wife in terms that it is much bigger, and there's so much more than just the marriage. It's actually a picture of Jesus and his bride, of Christ and the church. And so behind the text is what Ephesians is all about: Christ the head and his body, the church. And so we're going to look at that. Then this evening, as we move into chapter 6, we're going to look at the classic passage on spiritual conflict. And there we could say we are to walk in victory. But actually, Paul uses a different word there, and on purpose. He talks about taking a stand. And he says we're to wear the whole armor of God. And I really enjoyed that hymn that we just sung about the panoply of God. Did you notice that? The panoply means the whole armor of God. And so we're going to talk about the fact that here's the other sphere of the Christian is that we're in the battle. We're in the church, in the world, in the home, and then he moves to in the battle. And there we're to wear the armor, we're to wield the sword, and we're to gain the victory in Jesus. So the text this morning then is verses 22 to 33 of chapter 5. And we've called this session Heaven in Your Home. Wouldn't you like to have heaven in your home? It'd be great, wouldn't it? Now, I don't know what kind of a home you're from or what kind of a home you grew up in. Some of us didn't grow up in a home that was like an outpost of heaven. It was more like an outpost of another place that we know about. But here in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to give us how to have heaven in your home. So let's read the text then. Ephesians 5, and beginning at verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You notice he's quoting from the very first wedding, the very first couple, Adam and Eve. And then in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so behind every marriage is the fact that it is a picture, a greater picture, of the divine romance between Christ and his bride. And so he ends in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the first thing that we want to say here is that marriage and the family are God's idea. Marriage is the very first institution. It's the basic building block of society, and it was God's idea. He came up with it. And it is the very first, it's a divine institution. Some people say if love is blind, then it's an institution for the blind. But God instituted marriage, and he is the one who designed it, and he is the one who gives us the blueprint. He is the one who gives us the secret for having heaven in your home. I wanted to begin with a story too. I know I've told here before, but it's one of those stories that you have to repeat again and again. It's such a good one. It's a true story. And it's about a preacher from overseas. He was not only a teacher or a preacher, but he was a doctor. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. and he used to travel extensively, and he used to come over to North America, and he used to travel and preach. And he was trying to get to a meeting, and he had car troubles. And his car broke down, and he was running late, and he was really discouraged because he didn't know the first thing about cars. I mean, he could work on a person's heart. He was a doctor, but look under the hood of a car, and he just scratched his head. So he didn't know what to do. He was broken down. And just as he was broken down, this other fellow pulled up alongside of him, jumped out of his car, and said, "Hey, what's the problem?" And he says, "Well, I don't have a clue. I don't know." He says, "Do you mind if I have a look?" "Be my guest." "Excellent, sure." And so the fellow opened the hood, and he told him, "Okay, turn the ignition on. Okay, try it now." And he fiddled with this, and he worked on that, and he turned a key, and it just started up like that and just ran perfectly. So whatever it was, he had the fix, the quick fix right there on the spot. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was just about to be on his way and get to his meeting on time, and he said, "Oh, excuse me, sir." He said, "Do you have a card or something? Because I'd like to thank you properly." And so the man handed him his card. And he looked at the card. You know what was written on the card? Henry Ford. It's a true story. It's a true story. And so, I mean, when you think about this, that guy designed the car that had broken down. And how foolish it would be of someone not to invite the help of the person who designed the thing, right? And yet, you know, we come to the Bible and we see that God has given us the blueprint for our lives. He's given us the He designed us. He designed marriage and He designed the home. How foolish we would be to ignore the instruction manual, right? I mean, really, think about it. How foolish we would be to ignore the instruction manual and the principles for its workings. And yet, today, isn't it? You know, isn't it sad the way the marriage as an institution, the institution of marriage and the home, is being eroded and is actually breaking down? And many of the biblical values that so many people held dear are being thrown out the window. And it's tragic. I have the top disciplinary problems of 1940 and 1990. You want to hear what they are? This was from Chuck Swindoll's book on Joseph, and he says that this was based upon the testimony of public school teachers themselves. So 1940 and then 1990. 1940, talking out of turn. 1990, drug abuse. 1940, chewing gum. You ever do that? 1990, alcohol abuse. 1940, making noise. 1990, pregnancy. 1940, running in the halls. 1990, suicide. 1940, cutting in line. Never did that, right? Cutting in line. 1990, rape. 1940, dress code infractions. 1990, robbery. 1940, littering. 1990, assault. Now I put here underneath, 2014, murder. Isn't it something the way that almost on a weekly basis you hear somewhere in our country some poor kid getting stabbed or shot at school? It happened just the other day down in the Toronto area. So it is it's really quite something that the biblical values upon which marriage and the home and society is built upon, they're eroding, they're diminishing. And we wonder sometimes, why is the world, why is society falling apart? Why are the jails filled? Why are the homes broken? Why is abuse so rampant? It's because of the breakdown. We're not reading the instruction manual. We've left it. In fact, we've taken it out of schools and put it into prisons. And I always say it's better to build boys than to repair men. That's what I say. It's better to build boys than to repair men. But it seems that the world has got it backwards. So the world that we live in today has a lot of ideas. And, you know, you look at your outline, and almost right in the middle of the page is this word submission. Whoa. And, you know, we talk about some of these biblical values, and it goes contrary to the thinking of the world. We're very sophisticated. We're modern. We're developed. And when we talk about some of the values of the Bible, some people have a hard time with gender roles, submission, and biblical headship. And so it's hard. Some people even call the Apostle Paul a bigoted bachelor. And they say this was just his personal little problem and agenda, and it's reflected in his writings. And so it's a tragic thing. But you know, Christianity, biblical Christianity, has brought significant change for women, and apparently their freedom in New Testament times was actually an offense to non-Christians. And when we look at what Christianity has done historically, it's amazing the way that Christianity, rather than projecting this idea of a paternalistic and a very male-dominated, you know, picture, actually what Christianity did is liberated women and brought them to a level that God had designed and actually freed them. I actually brought something that I'd like to read for you. And we'll get to our outline, I'm sure, sometime. But let me read this to you, just to kind of help us with the context here. And this is John Stott, and he's actually quoting William Barclay. But he says, there is little doubt what submission meant in the ancient world, in which disdain for women was almost universal. The Jew had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. You know, it's not much different today, is it? In fact, in much of society today, the woman is an object, you know, for advertising and for whatever you want to put underneath there. And so this is very, very relevant to us, isn't it? And so in the Jewish law, a woman was not a person but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. The position was worse in the Greek world. The whole Greek way of life made companionship between man and wife next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It is not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. In the Roman Empire, a girl was completely under her father's, a wife completely under her husband's power. She was his chattel. Her life was one of legal incapacity, which amounted to enslavement, with her status described as imbecilitas, whence our word. So, you know, when we go back in history, we find that women were not even regarded as people. They were objects. They were owned. And so when we read the New Testament and we open it up, what do we find? We find Jesus talking with women and giving respect and honor to women. Look at the woman at the well. Everybody's surprised that he would even talk to her. And yet, this is what we find. Jesus redefined what the role was for male and female, for husband and wife. Just as he redefined what a true servant is, he redefined what the role was for the husband and for the wife. Now the difference, contrary to ancient society, it was for the benefit of the wife. Isn't that what we see here? The husband lives to give himself in loving service to his wife. And so the New Testament actually elevates marriage not only to its design that God had intended originally, but much more than that, shows that it's even a picture of Christ and his bride. And so we want to talk about roles and relationships, because we need to understand that we have different roles. We are equal in Christ. We spiritually, we are all one in Christ, and we have the exact identical value before God. But he's not talking here about worth. He's talking about our function. So we are equal in worth, but we are different in function. And that's the whole key here that will open this up. As somebody has said, equality of worth is not identity of role. Equality of worth is not identity of role. So that's what we want to do, is we want to identify the role of the wife and the role of the husband based upon the teaching of this text. And so we find here a principle. Roles always determine relationships, and relationships create responsibility. And I have a diagram here for you. Pretty simple blueprint, wouldn't you say? A triangle. But it's brilliant. It is a brilliant little diagram. You have God at the top, you have the husband and the wife. And the idea is that the husband and wife, they're both love related to God. And God giving his son is the truest and the highest expression of what love is. It is the self-giving for the highest good of the other person. And when the husband and wife are related to God this way, then they can be related to each other in human love. And the idea is that the closer they each draw to God, the closer they will be together. You see, if we have trouble submitting to one another, it's because we have trouble submitting to God. And that's what we want to see by this. So a discernment of roles is absolutely necessary. So let's look then at the two roles. And I want you to notice that the relationships of the home are actually three in this passage. There is the husband and wife that we've looked at. And then chapter 6, you'll notice, naturally flowing from the husband and wife, chapter 6, verse 1, children. And so he talks about children and parents. And then from there, he actually goes on to servants and masters. Because a common household, there was something like 60 million slaves when this book was written in the ancient Roman world. It was a very common thing to have servants. And so a household would consist of these relationships. And so he's talking about the roles and relationships here. So let's, first of all, think about the role of wives. And of course, the role here, the key word is submission. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And we want to just say right off the bat here that there are two reasons that Paul gives for submission. Two reasons. One is creation. It's not based upon first century Roman culture. It's actually based upon creation. And we mentioned that Paul reaches back to Genesis chapter 2 and quotes Genesis about the original design of marriage. And so he points us to the headship that God had designed in the original creation. And so there's creation. But then there's also redemption. And he talks here about the fact that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And so he says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. That was established in the Garden of Eden. That was established in the first marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So we were talking earlier about, it was mentioned about horseless carriages and banana rallies. Well, at least it wasn't a headless horseman. I mean, a horseless carriage is one thing, but But here he's talking, he introduces this idea of headship and the fact that the husband is head of the wife and Christ is the head of the church. And so he's talking here, he's talking about the idea of God's authority seen in headship, that he is built into the human relationships and in the church. It is vital that we understand this. This is the blueprint. This is the order. This is the principle that God has built in. And if we get this, then we have a blessing in our home. So let's look at three things that this text suggests to us. You notice I've left them blank. That's to kind of just keep you a little bit awake, okay? Keep you on your toes. So here's three things that we could say about the wife's role of submission. A, it comes from the fullness of the Spirit. It comes from the fullness of the Spirit. And here, context is everything. And really, if you were here for our message on being filled with the Spirit, you'll remember that the context reaches right back to verse 15, where he says here, we're to walk circumspectly. We're to walk wisely. And then he says, this is the areas where you need to walk wisely. And we pictured that walking circumspectly means carefully, each step, you know, thinking about each step that you're taking. And we likened it to the cats that we saw down in Central America. They're, the walls there, they have all these bits and pieces of broken glass and shards of glass to ward off thieves and robbers. You can't climb over the wall when you get impaled on some piece of glass. But the cats had no problem. They would walk along and they would carefully put their feet in each place. That's the idea here. And he says, this is how you walk wisely. And he says, we're not to be foolish, but we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, what's the will of the Lord? Well, you're to be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will. And we looked at the fact that being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit. Follow me here. I know we're going deep into the context here, but it's important. We said that being filled with the Spirit, how do we know we're filled with the Spirit? Well, we saw that there were at least three things. A Spirit-filled Christian is a thankful Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a worshiping Christian. And then a Spirit-filled Christian is a submissive person. So when Paul says, wives, submit, he's looking back, reaching back to the filling of the Spirit. That's how we know we are filled with the Spirit, because we submit to the Lord's will. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, if you try and submit on your own strength, you know what? You're going to be frustrated, and it's not going to be joyful. You're going to resent it, and you're going to fight against it. You see, the idea is if you are filled with the Spirit, you will hardly even think about the idea of submission. How many here wore their seatbelt when they came to chapel today? That's good. Everyone's putting their hands up. Now, how many of you thought about it when you put it on? Probably not many of us. You get into your car and you just put your seatbelt on. In fact, you probably don't even give it a second thought. You know why? Because it just has become part of second nature. It's just, you just do it. And that's the idea here with the filling of the Spirit. If you focus, I've got to try and be more submissive. I got to try and be more joyful. I got to try and be more thankful. You know what? You won't be able to. But if you say, Lord, here I am. I exchange my will for yours, and I want you to have your way in my life. When you do that, when you exchange your will for his, guess what? It becomes easy. And it actually becomes a joy. And so we can say that the submission of the wife, it comes from the fullness of the Spirit. That's part of the secret. B, it's part of the wife's submission to the Lord. Verse 22b, you'll notice this key phrase, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is vital. I want you to notice, we mentioned there are three relationships, right? Husband and wife, parents, children, masters and servants, right? Notice in each one of these relationships, he says the same thing. Verse 22, as to the Lord. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You see that? Behind the parent is God. God's authority. And then in chapter 6 and verse 7, talking about the masters and servants, they're to do the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Do you see how the relationships and the authority that God has built into headship, behind the authority, the delegated authority, is God? And so, this is a great challenge, isn't it? This is a great challenge. We shouldn't be thinking about our submission to our spouse. We should be thinking about our submission to the Lord. Because if you have trouble submitting to your spouse, it's because you have trouble with the lordship of Christ. You have trouble submitting to God. And you haven't recognized His authority in the thing. So it's very, very vital here. So we want to say that this idea of submission is not the exclusive responsibility of the wife. Do you remember verse 21? Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So submission is not the exclusive responsibility of the wife. Get this. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. And it should be just part of the fullness of the Spirit. And it's not something that we work at and try and come up with in our own strength. And we recognize that it's to the Lord. Now, C. I like this one. The wife's submission is to a lover, not an ogre. It's to a lover, not an ogre. And, you know, we have to banish this idea of that the husband has some kind of power, and that because of his authority, you know, that he's bigger and he's better and he's right all the time and he's, you know, he calls all the shots. That's not the idea here. But as we're going to see, that the husband, he's actually got more work to do than the wife. How many verses for the wives? 3, I think it is. How many verses for the guys? Big, long passage. So, it is to a lover, not an ogre. I like again what John Stott says. The guy who comes home, plops down in front of the TV, and orders his wife to bring him his TV dinner has substituted Christ for Archie Bunker. Now, some of us will be from the generation of Archie Bunker, but I mean, that's a perfect picture. I mean, that's just not what this blueprint is about, is it? And so it is to a lover, not an ogre. So her submission is not to be an unthinking obedience to his rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care, a voluntary, free, joyful, and thankful partnership, which by analogy shows the relationship of the church to Christ. So that's what we find here. Just as the church, verse 24, is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. And so, again, the challenge is, what do we focus on? Trying to be submissive to our spouse or trying to be submissive to God? If we're submissive to God, then we'll have no trouble with the other thing. And I guess the question is, that we can ask ourselves here is, are we making it harder or easier for our spouse to fulfill their God-given role? And so that's the challenge here. Now we come to the role of the husbands, verses 25 to 33. Now, do you think submission sounds hard? Wait till you see what the guy's got to do. The role of the husband is spelled out in the text. Here they are. I'll just list them. This isn't ABC, but just look at the text. Verse 23, he is the head as Christ is the head. Verse 25, he is to love as Christ loved. And then verses 28 and 29, he is to love as he loves his own body. And Paul says here, he is to nourish and cherish. The nourishing is the inward, to promote the growth, the mental, emotional well-being of your partner. The cherish is to care for, the outward. That's getting the door for her, guys, when you go to the car after this service. So there's the nourishing and there's the cherishing. And so we have here his position and his passion. It's a wonderful picture, tremendous challenge, guys. So here's the role of the husband, A, B, C. A, the husband is not a dictator. You notice it doesn't say, wives submit, husbands boss. It doesn't say, husbands keep your wives in submission. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Husbands, love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so I want you to notice here, we notice that in each of these three relationships, it pointed to the fact that God was behind the authority in each one. Here's another pointer. In each one of these three relationships, there is a warning against abuse of authority. The husband, he is commanded to love. He is not commanded to exercise authority. He is commanded to love. In the parent-children relationship, 6 verse 4, you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You ever seen a 5-year-old trying to win an argument with a 30-year-old? It doesn't work. So there is this exhortation to not, you know, be overbearing, to not provoke your children to wrath. And then in the master-servant relationship, you notice it says in verse 9, you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So Paul's saying to the master, don't be a bully. You have a position of head, you have a position of authority, but it doesn't give you the right to start pushing and forcing. So you see that in all three of these relationships, there is this warning against the abusing of authority. So what is this headship? Well, it forbids the improper use of authority, because headship means this: care, not control. Responsibility, not rule. Power to care, not to crush. Not lordship, but saviorhood. Did you notice that? He cares for his own body. Christ is the savior of the body. So it's not lordship, it's the emphasis is on his saviorhood, not the lordship. Power to serve, not to stifle. So that's A. He is not a dictator. B, the husband is not superior. That's what we've also established from this. So submission never means inferiority. It never means that. It doesn't mean that the husband is superior and the wife is inferior. That's kind of the impression that Christianity gives, I think, to the world sometimes. But biblically, that's wrong. Was Christ inferior to God, the Father? No. Did he submit? Perfectly. But to say that Jesus is anything less than God is blasphemy. See, it had nothing to do. They were co-equal, co-eternal. But the Son submitted to the Father. So within the Godhead, the headship, within the Godhead, you see this submission. And you see headship. And it had nothing to do with value. So the husband and wife are equal spiritually, but different functionally. And that's brought out here. And then C, the husband is to be a lover. He is to be a leader, but he's to be a lover. And Paul here gives us 5 verbs. You know, we forget sometimes that love is a verb, you know. But he gives us 5 verbs and 3 majestic movements here. And he gives us, the husbands, Christ as the ultimate role model of loving a bride. And it's in 3 parts. You'll notice in verse 25, he loved his church. And then in verse 26, he lives for his church. And then in verse 27, he comes for his church. So again, Paul gives us this threefold perspective of time. And he says, in the past, Christ loved the church. And we could spend a whole bunch of time there, couldn't we? Then you'd never get your lunch. But it's wonderful to think about the love of Christ. And so, guys, what should characterize our love for our wives? It's to be sacrificial. See, this is a self-giving. This is wanting the highest good for the other person. That is the standard of a husband's love, the love of Christ for his bride. What did he do? He gave himself. So that's the past. And then 26, he lives for the church. And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So it's not only a sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love. And this here brings out the point that the church right now is undergoing a beautification process. And he says that he is setting his bride apart, and she is being cleansed and washed so that there's no wrinkle, that's inward decay, or spot, that's outward defilement. Any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So right now, Jesus is washing the church, and it's by the word of God. It's by the word of God. The washing of water by the word. And you know, Jesus gave an illustration of this when he washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? Can you imagine the disciples' dirty feet in the hands of God? And yet Jesus served them and he loved them, and he says, now, you see what I've done to you physically. He says, now there's a spiritual washing that's going to take place. You're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. And so the word of God has a cleansing effect on our lives. As we learn the word of God and apply it to our lives, it sanctifies us and it cleanses us and it makes us clean. And so we're being prepared. You know, it's like the little girl that was sent down to the river to get some water. Her mother gave her a basket, sent her down to the river, and she filled up the basket and came back up, and she looked, oh, it's empty. So she went back down, filled it up, came back again. Again, it's empty. She said, well, maybe I'll try and run a little bit faster. Went down to the river, filled it up, ran back, and it's empty. And she said, Mom, look, it's empty. And she said, yeah, but look at how clean it is. My brain is like a sieve. Sometimes I read the Bible and it's like, what did I just read? But I tell you what, the Bible has a cleansing effect on our lives. The washing of water by the word. And so that's how the bride of Christ is being prepared as a bride for the wonderful wedding day. And in the future, Christ is coming for the church, and that's the wedding day. The love of Christ is seen in him coming back for his church in the future. And so he says that he might present her to himself. Now in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and there was Eve, right? And where did Eve come from, by the way? Remember? His rib. Adam's missing rib. Bet you every time he came home, she'd be counting his ribs. But you notice, God didn't take her from his head, didn't take him from, you know, a knee bone, but right from his rib, closest to his heart. And God presented Adam with his bride, and she came from his side. Well, I tell you what, it's a wedding day coming, folks. When Jesus comes and the bride of Christ is called up to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, guess what? There won't be any best man. Well, some people think John the Baptist might be. But Jesus presents his bride to himself. And so it's just the most beautiful picture that we could even think of. And we often sing this song, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So there is a wedding day coming, folks. You're invited. Well, you're invited because if you are a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. And that'd be a wonderful thing. So I hope these few thoughts on roles and relationships in the home are helpful to you. You may not be married this morning, you may be single or whatever your case may be, but you can tuck it in your file somewhere, and it will hopefully be, a little instruction book that God can bless and use in your life down the road. And of course, we always thrill to think about the love of God and his son, that, you know, we could be the bride of Christ. It's truly astounding to think of that. Do you remember when Jesus died? And the soldier pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And it was that blood from his side that purchased us, his bride. And it's a wonderful thing to think of that divine romance. I hope you're in love with Christ. You know, we're engaged. How exciting is that? And the wedding day is coming. I hope you will be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture. And Paul said it is a great mystery, but he spoke of Christ and the church. Father, we have tried today in some small way, some feeble attempt to take out this manuscript, this great document, Lord, that's been with us for hundreds of years. And no doubt, Lord, it is wrinkled and worn, and we know Satan has tried to destroy it. Men have ignored it. Father, we pray that you would help us to get this blueprint out again and look at the design. And Father, allow you, the designer of it, to show us how it works. So bless each one here today, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless each couple here. Lord, you know each heart and each life. And we know, Father, that it is a tremendous blessing to be joined together in marriage. And Father, you know what each one of us go through. We do struggle, Lord. We pray that you would help us, Father, to just open our hearts to your Spirit, that he might have his way, so that submission won't be hard. It will be easy. And Father, help the guys here who are married to take seriously their job, to do the hard work, Lord, of loving and serving and leading as Christ did. So bless each one, we pray, as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.